The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. You know, when Jordan was up here, he was encouraging us to get connected in community. And, you know, relationships are so important. We were out for lunch last Sunday with my grandson, Kingston, and he had his little friend, Manny, with him. And I think it was the Mexican place we were eating at. And they wolfed down their food. And we took our time, and Manny and Kingston became impatient with us. We asked them why they kept wanting to go home to their homes. They wanted to go to their homes so they could get online and talk to each other. Like, what's with that? Like, you know, is there anybody in the world that still believes in talking face to face? Yeah, a couple of us. That's good. Well, we're going to be there Wednesday night. It'll be a really good night together. And we really do hope that you'll get connected in community, because it's a great way to keep growing forward in our walk with Jesus. Well, we're in a book, Exodus. It's kind of a major series. It'll go from now until Easter, and we'll have different speakers in it. Help is on the way, so in a couple of weeks, Denise will be up here, and I think Julie's coming after that, Jordan. It's going to be a really good series. I gave you last week a lens to kind of look through when you think about the Exodus story. It's in five movements. Do you remember what they were? What's the first one? Oppression. One of you got it right. And then what? Deliverance, celebration, wilderness, promised land. That's a good way to look at the Exodus story. And today we're still in the oppression stage. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read verse 23 right through to chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, when you come to Exodus 3, just a heads up, this is probably one of the most important passages in all of Exodus, if not all of Scripture. So it's really an important passage. I'll read it to you, or you can follow along on the screen, and we'll go from there. Exodus 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb's just another term for Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, and God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it's I who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generations. Last week, we left off in Exodus chapter 1. And the Egyptians, and in particular, Pharaoh, was oppressing the Israelites terribly. And it went on for a long, long time. During that time, there were two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who actually stood up, as it were, to the Pharaoh and said, no, we're going with God's values, and they saved many babies. They weren't the only ones that saved babies. In Exodus 2, you read about Moses' mom. Moses was born, and for 3 months, she hid him. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him, put him in a papyrus basket, and put him in the side of the Nile. And it wasn't long before the daughter of Pharaoh found him, took him, long story short, brought him into her own home and raised him there. So you have an Israelite being raised in Pharaoh's courts. When Moses was about 40 years old, he couldn't handle the oppression that was happening to his own people, the Israelites. And one day he saw an Egyptian abusing an Israelite, and he killed the Egyptian, took him out, thinking it was done in secret, but actually it became public, and Moses had to flee for his life. And so you find him here on the back side of the desert. He's been there 40 years. It's been a long time. Another Pharaoh comes to power, but the Israelites are still being oppressed. Moses, at 80 years old, you can put yourself in his sandals. He about figures he's done. It's over. There's no point in going forward anymore. He's a failure. He's a guy with skeletons in his past. I mean, think about that. He's got a murder in his background. Surely God can't use me. Now, you can imagine what he'd be saying. But God can't use me. I screwed up when I was 40 years old. And all I'm good for is taking care of a few sheep. You know, I want to tell you this, and I hope you get it. Your past is no match for the grace of God. Your past is no match for the grace. What's in your past? An affair? You think that can take you out? You think you'll never be useful again in God's kingdom? Did you embezzle money? Did you do some stuff that, man, if everybody knew about it, but you know God knows? And a long time has gone by and you feel like a terrible failure. There's a train wreck back there. Your past is no match for the grace of God. God's grace is greater than the sum total of all of our sin. Moses had a horrendous past. And he's an old man at 80. And yet his greatest work is still ahead of him. Think about that. 80 years old, everybody else says you're done. God says, no, you're just beginning. Just beginning. You might think you're too old. God just might be preparing you for the greatest work that you've ever done in your life. That's the way God works. You don't tap out until you suck your last breath. God has purposes and plans. All these 40 years, in a hidden way, God is preparing and shaping Moses as he looks after his father-in-law's sheep, because God wants a shepherd to lead his people. If you read the end of Psalm 77, it's verse 20, it says, I don't remember, so I'll read it to you. I would bungle it. I memorized up to Psalm 76, but that's a joke. Here's what it says at the end of Psalm 77. It says, God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Isn't that cool? Where did Moses learn to lead God's people like a flock? On the backside of the desert. All that time he thought was just wasted time, God was shaping him, preparing him for his greatest work. A leader in God's community is useless if that leader doesn't have a shepherd's heart. Peter said to leaders, be shepherds of God's flock, which he's put under your care. God wanted a shepherd, and he found Moses on the backside of the desert. Takes an old 80-year-old man with a terrible past to the greatest thing that he almost has ever done, apart from the work of Jesus on the cross and resurrection. Amazing, amazing stuff here. Now, what you have in Exodus 3, actually, I'll get to that in a minute. I want to bring you back to verse 23 and 24 of chapter 2. where it says there, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Now, the words there actually mean almost yelled out. I mean, it was loud. It's loud groans and crying, and not necessarily to God, but it comes up to God and God hears it. We'll talk about that more in a minute. It gets God's attention. And so it says here that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on them and was concerned about them. When you read in the Bible about God remembering in a context like this, it's always a prelude to action based on a previous commitment. It's a prelude to action based on a previous commitment. His previous commitment was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd made a commitment to them, to bless them, and through them to bless the whole world. And so he remembers that covenant, and when it says he remembers, he's now going to act. Remember means he's going to act. When God remembers something, things happen and things change. So every time when you read God remembered Noah, or God remembered Lot, or God remembered whoever, you remember that it means things are going to change and things are going to happen. Do you know what God doesn't remember? Your sin. Doesn't remember that. That's the heart of the new covenant. I'll remember their sins and iniquities no more. Isn't that amazing? Here's one thing you'll never hear God say. And if you hear these words when you confess your sin, it's not God. If you confess your sin, you will never hear him say, "You did it again, did you?" You'll never hear him say that. Doesn't remember. See, that's important for you to know because some of us have besetting sins that we bring time after time, maybe day after day to God, and we think, I hope he'll give me one more day of grace. With God, it's always new. It's the first time with God. Because the last time you confessed it, he didn't remember. You will never hear God say, "Oh, you did it again, did you?" That's not God. God remembers our sins and iniquities no more. But this remember here means things are going to happen and change for the Israelites. So then you have chapter 3. Now, there's a lot of technical bits to the Bible. And there's passages of the Bible, and they're known as call narratives. This is a call narrative. This is the call of Moses. There's several call narratives in the Bible. There's Samuel. God called him in the middle of the night. Samuel, Samuel. There's Isaiah 6. God called and commissioned Isaiah. Jeremiah 1. God calls and commissions Jeremiah. They're all exceedingly important. This one is by far the greatest and most important. It's the longest and most detailed of any call narrative in all of Scripture. It's one of the ways, if you know the Bible, the Holy Spirit takes a highlighter and runs it through chapter 3 and says, you know, if you miss anything, don't miss this. Very important chapter. Because at the heart of this chapter is verse 14. It's God giving and revealing his name to Moses and the Israelites and us. And why this is crucially important is God says to Moses, "What I'm going to tell you about myself, Moses, is true for you and the Israelites and forever, from generation to generation." And when you're dealing with a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, what he says here is as important to you as it was to Moses. Here's the way you ought to read the Bible. Do you know that in the Bible, you're being personally addressed? And when God spoke these words to Moses, he had you in mind too. He was thinking about you when he wrote these words. They're as relevant for you as they were for Moses. So here's how I'd like to tackle chapter 3. I'm going to work through the material, try and apply it as we go along. I don't need you to remember it all. But I think at certain points, the Holy Spirit's going to say, "This is for you. That's for you. Take that. Stay there if you want. Take it home. Pray over it. Live into it." The Holy Spirit will say, "This is you," as we go through this material. So what I want to do is outline it this way. Seeing as verse 14 is the key, talking about who God is, let's ask that question. What does chapter 3 tell us about the kind of God that we've just worshiped here? What is this chapter going to tell us about the God that we've just lifted up in worship? Three things. One, this. It'll tell you that he's a personal God. He's a personal God. You can't miss that, can you? You can't miss that. I mean, Moses sees this bush. He goes over, and what does he hear? Moses, Moses. He's calling Moses by name. He always does that. Back in Genesis chapter 46, very similar call. God spoke to Jacob and said, Jacob, Jacob. 1 Samuel 3, Samuel, Samuel. New Testament, Martha, Martha. God always calls people by name. If you look at Isaiah chapter 43, it says something like this, but now, well, I got the first two words. I better read them. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, Israel, get this, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You've been called by name by the King of the universe, if you're in his family, by name. Not just, hey, you. Not just one of a bunch, but by name. Whenever God speaks to me in my spirit, in my heart, and you'll probably find the same thing. Maybe you find the same. This is one of the ways you know it's God. He'll always use your name. Dan, you need to deal with that. Dan, notice what you just read here. Dan, here's some things I'd like to share with you. He'll always call your name. He calls people by name. He's a personal God. Isn't that good? When he hung on the cross, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, and when he cried, it was finished, he had your name on his heart. I'm doing it for you, he said. I'm doing it for you. Well, you can see it further in the text too, I think, when you get down in Exodus chapter 3 and you realize that he's having this dialogue with Moses, and he says to Moses, listen to this. This is cool. I'm the God of your father. Moses' father was a believer. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He separated them out. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And by the way, the God of your father too. It's highly personal, in other words. It took Jesus in the New Testament to actually dig into the implications of that statement, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection said to Jesus, well, you know, what happens when, you know, this guy dies and he had seven wives, and you know, I don't know how it worked, but the question was basically, in heaven, if you have more than one wife, which one do you have to stay with? I don't know if you get your pick or whatever. I don't know what they were thinking, but Jesus said, you know, wait a minute. Who died? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all fully alive. You are badly mistaken, he said. You know what's good to say at a funeral? He's gone, but he's not dead. He's gone, but he's not dead. He had faith and trust in Jesus. And to him, all are alive. So he's highly personal, this God we're dealing with. And I want to take an aside, land on something for a moment. When he says to Moses, I'm the God of your father, it's very clear Moses' parents were believers. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, you read, they made the list in Hebrews 11, verse 3, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents, they had faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. It wasn't just his mother that hid him. It was his mother and father that hid him. They had faith. It wasn't just Shifra and Pua that stood up to the king. It was Moses' parents. And do you remember last week when I said to you that it's absolutely crucial that we pour into our children and the generation after that, our grandchildren, because if we don't, we'll lose them. I need you to get that. So I want to land there for a minute. You know, there's way smarter pastors in this church than me. If you want to know how to pour into your kids and grandkids, Pastor Barry's great. Pastor Jordan, who is up here, Pastor Ken, there's all sorts of them. They're great. They all do great work. I'm barely smart enough to say, here's two places to start. You can't miss these. If you're concerned about your kids or grandkids, start here. Number one, pray to God and ask him, Lord, what is your dream for my children and grandchildren? What is your dream for them? He doesn't create anybody by accident. Read Psalm 40, read Psalm 139, and God says, the plans that I had in my heart when I brought these little people into existence, when I brought you into existence, are more than could be even spoken about. So it's not your dreams that matter for your kids, actually, or your grand. What matters is God's dreams. So get on his page and start asking him, what's your dream? He would love to tell you. He would love to tell you. I don't think he can believe that you're not asking him. And what do you do when you get that? Then you begin to pray for them that way. Then you ask God for the courage to direct them that way, even if it's not your way. You ask God what his dream is for your kids. He does not create anybody by accident or randomly. Everybody is intricately put together and sung over and watched over by the Father in their mother's womb for 9 months. He knows what he wants to do with them. Ask them. Number two, bring them on Sunday to the Lord's place. Bring them. You know, it's fashionable in the Christian world today to talk Sabbath. We all need a Sabbath. We do. That means a break. Take one. But we've got to recover the word Lord's Day. Lord's Day. Got to recover that. You know, the early believers, they first of all met in the temple, but the synagogue. But when Jesus rose from the dead, everything shifted to the first day of the week, and they began to call it the Lord's Day. So when you get up on Sunday morning, you don't say, well, I wonder what I'm going to do today. You don't say, it's the Lord's Day. It's his day. It's not your day. You don't say, what am I going to do today? Maybe I'll go to church. Maybe I'll go skiing. Maybe I'll watch the Vikings or whatever. It's the Lord's Day. You don't get up in the morning and stay in bed with a coffee and a stream. That's ridiculous. It's the Lord's Day. Unless you're sick, you get your butt here, or the rest of you anyway, and you come. Where's God most likely to meet with you? Where his people are. Where he said we ought to be. Where he says he would inhabit the praises of his people. Yet don't get up on Sunday morning and say, wonder what I should do today. The first thing you say, it's not my call because it's not my day. It's the Lord's day. If you did those two things regularly, prayed over kids, Lord, show me your dream. And I'll do my part. I'll bring them to the place where your people gather. I can't believe that somebody or something would thwart God's purposes for their life. It couldn't happen. So all that out of that little phrase where it says, your father, Moses had a godly father. And I can't help but think that the prayers that went up for a long time for Moses from his parents are part of what moved God to call Moses. Now, if you just work through the text, I'm not going to bother with this clock up here. It's wrong. If you just work through the text, he's on the far side of the desert. This angel appears to him, angel of the Lord appears to him in flames of fire. Don't get hung up on the angel of the Lord. There's volumes of literature on this. All you really need to know, it's God in some kind of form. When you read angel of the Lord, it's always God speaking. We can explore that more on Wednesday if you want. So Moses goes over to this bush that's on fire. But the bush isn't consumed. God gets his attention, in other words. It's an ordinary day, going through his ordinary activities. And in the middle of that ordinary humdrum day, God gets his attention through a bush that's burning, but not consumed. God could have got his attention anyway. Why a burning bush? Well, I think he was meant to hear something, but the bush was meant to be a sign to him. Just an ordinary bush that nobody would ever notice. But now the Holy One speaks through it. What an incredible sign to Moses. Moses, you're an ordinary back of the desert shepherd. But when the Holy One gets a hold of you, Moses, I'll speak through you. And I'll change people through you, Moses. And so Moses, as he goes over to explore what's going on there, God says to him, take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on, Moses, it's holy ground. What makes it holy ground? God. If God shows up on any dirt, it becomes holy ground. God shows up, it's holy. It's a picture of what God can do with an unholy life when he shows up. An unholy heart becomes the holy of holies when God moves in. Think of the unholiest person you know. If God were to come to them, he could transform them into holy ground. Can I give you an illustration? I have two friends. Well, I have more, but I have two I'm thinking of. I have four. They weren't believers for a while, and probably in their 40s, he becomes a believer. And he has this wild, passionate first love for Jesus. And every Thursday night, he goes off to have a Bible study, takes a Bible and a case of beer and goes to his Bible study. And you can leave that at home Thursday, Wednesday night here. We have cinnamon buns. But his wife was really rocked because it was like he was having an affair. He had a new first love, and he did, Jesus, every Thursday, boom. One day, he couldn't find his Bible. She found it, picked it up, and threw it at him. Said, if you come back, and you're still Christian, we're done. He said, okay, got his beer Bible, went off to his Bible study. He came home, opened the door, and she's a full-out believer in Jesus. It's like that. How'd that happen? You know what she said? When you left, Jesus Christ walked into the room, and all I could do is throw myself on the ground and give myself to him. Unholy ground becomes holy ground when Jesus shows up. Think of the unholiest person you know and pray that Jesus would show up in their life. You have no idea what he can do. He's amazing. Holy ground. That's what he said to Moses here. I better move on. What was the first point? He's a personal God. Second point, I would put this way. He's a purposeful God. He's a purposeful God. He's up to something kind of God. So he says to Moses, Moses, I've seen the misery of my people crying out, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Now, here's a really important word. When he says concerned in verse 7, you should circle that word. It's a deeper word than that. It means I know their suffering. But it's deeper than that. It means I feel their suffering. And it's not just cognitive knowledge. It's like this, the pain has entered God's heart and he feels it from inside. Moses, I feel the oppression in my heart of hearts that these people are going through. I feel the oppression. That's a huge thing about God. When God finally wants to save the whole world, not just the Israelites, he sends his son. And the pain of the brokenness and the sin of the world, it had entered the heart of God, and he felt it from the inside out. A couple of beautiful verses to back that up. In Isaiah 63, talking about the Israelites, God says there, he says in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In all their distress, God says, I was distressed. Then in Isaiah 53, when God's going to send his son to save the world, that beautiful chapter about Jesus, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He felt it. God says to Moses, I'm doing something because the pain of your people has hit my heart. And when he looked at a world without Christ, he says, the pain of that world has hit my heart, and I'm going to send Jesus. The God that hung on the cross was a God with a broken heart. Well, so Moses, I want you to go. What does Moses do? He starts throwing up excuses, doesn't he? He says, who am I? That's the first thing he says. In fact, let me show you this screen. He raises a lot of excuses throughout this account of the call. First one is in verse 11, who am I? Then in verse 13, okay, what am I going to tell them? Then if you got into chapter 4, yeah, but what if they don't believe me? And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, hold on, I've never been eloquent. I'm not a speaker. Oh, well, please send somebody else. You know, that's so typical, isn't it? You should go and serve in the children's department. Oh, I can't relate to kids. You should lead a home group. I've never led anything before. You should help out in the kitchen on soups on. Well, you know, it's pretty busy. I don't know what it is, but we like to throw up excuses. Now, I was thinking about the coronation of the king. It's coming up in May. And I thought about that, and I thought back to the last time there was a coronation, and that was in 1952 with Queen Elizabeth, and all the people of royal blood got invitations. And they were invited to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, and in this line, all excuses aside. In other words, when you're invited to be with the queen, you don't bring excuses. When you're invited to work with the king, and you're invited by the king, you don't say, I can't do it. That's Moses. He says, I can't. What does God say to him? So God says to him, I'll be with you. Moses, it's not you that matters. It's me. And we're going to do this together. Here's a beautiful thing about God. He loves to partner with people. He could have taken Pharaoh out. He could have split the sea without Moses. He could have carried the people. He could have done it all. But he partners with people. He could save your neighbor. But he wants to partner with you to bring your neighbor into faith. God loves to partner with people. Never forget that. But Moses said to God, you know, really, I'm nobody. And then God says to him a strange thing in verse 12. I'll be with you. Well, that's not strange. I'll be with you. This is a strange bit. And this will be the sign that it's I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God in this mountain. Seriously? Why don't you give me the sign now? And then I'll go. God says, no, go. When you've done what I told you to do, I'll confirm it. Doesn't that strike you as funny? That's the way God works. He says to you, obey me. Oh, and after you obey me, I'll confirm it. We want it first. God wants that step of faith first. When you take that step of faith, he confirms it. I could give you a personal illustration of that. In 1979, we were newly married, and I'd been working in real estate in Calgary and in Regina. And I grew up in a church without pastors. I didn't really know what a pastor was. I mean, they were strange creatures. You saw them on Sunday, and I don't know what they did during the week, but they were nice people for the most part, but I didn't know what a pastor was. And it felt like God was beginning to ask us to think about doing, like, the pastor thing. And we went through a process, and eventually it came to a church in North Vancouver that said, would you and Jenny come out and be youth pastors here? And I'd like to know, God, if it's really you. We prayed about it. We asked God about it. We had a sense of peace about it and a feeling we should do this, but no writing in the sky, no real confirmation. And for whatever reason, we decided it probably is God, so we'll take that step of faith. And I remember it was December 15th, 1979, loaded up the car with our little six-week-old baby and drove from Regina to North Vancouver, December 15th, 1979. Became a youth pastor and I had no clue what to do. No clue. I don't know how I made it, actually. And I struggled for about a year, year and a half, thinking, man, we made the biggest mistake of our life and we're stuck here in North Van. And on it went, and very insecure about the whole thing. One night I went downtown Vancouver and with a friend, and there was a conference going on with two speakers, David Watson and George Malone. David Watson was an Anglican from Britain and David Watson from Vancouver, and powerful talk. And they said, if anybody would like prayer, why don't you come on up? And I said to Bill, why don't we go up? And we got up to the front, and maybe you've had this experience here. All the prayers were taken, and so we're just standing there. And the two speakers are still on the platform. They said, hey, you two that need prayer, come on up here. We'll pray with you. And I thought, oh my goodness. These are the big dog prayers. And we went up there and they said, we'll kneel. And we knelt on the platform. And I couldn't remember a thing they were saying. I was trying to think of something smart to say when we stood up, just so I didn't hear anything except this. George Malone had his hands on my head. And he said, fear not, fear not, fear not. And it felt like God was reading my heart. Felt like he was reading my heart. I was such a dork in those days. I went home. Ginny was asleep with the kids. And I said, I'll believe that if it's in the Bible. Like, I'm a pastor, a year and a half in, and I didn't even know that fear not was in the Bible. Like, it's like 300 times or more in there. I opened my Bible and there it was, Isaiah 41:10. And then Isaiah 43. I had never in my life felt then or since like I'd been so personally addressed by God. He might as well have stood in my living room, personally addressed by God. I just couldn't get over that for weeks and weeks. And I felt like that day God called me to be a pastor. But it was a year and a half after we took that step. God might be asking you to serve him in some way, and you're saying, you know, I don't know if I got to make sure it's God's will. Why don't you start? Why don't you start? Why don't you see if he confirms it along the way? And if you've made a mistake, we'll help you with that. Find another place to serve. All right. He's a purposeful God. The last one I want to just mention for a moment, he's a present God. He's a personal God. He's a purposeful God. He's a present God. Moses says, well, if I go to them and say, God sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What am I to tell them? Names were more than labels or descriptions in these days. They knew who God was. Like it was their, he was their God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They knew God. Moses' mom, her name is a form of Jehovah. So he's not necessarily asking what exactly, what he's asking for is content. Who really are you? Like beyond the name, what does the name mean? So when I go to them, I need to bring more than the name that they know. I need to bring them the content to this name. And what does God say to them? And this is a really, really key verse. God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. That's what you're to tell them. I am has sent me to you. What kind of name is that? I am. You could spend the rest of your life reading books and monologues and dissertations and thesis on that phrase, I am who I am. People struggle with that. It means at least two or three things. At one level, it means I am the only one there is. I am the only God there is, and I have no peers. It means that. I am the only God there is, Moses, and I have no peers. My people are living in Egypt where they worship all these gods. But I want you to know when you go that they need to know that I'm the only one there is, and I have no peers. And another thing it means is, Moses, I will always be God for you, God for you. Whatever you need, Moses, I'll be there for you. You can always count on me to be God. Count on me to be God, to be faithful. If you need deliverance, I'll bring it. You need forgiveness, you got it. Grace, mercy, wisdom, direction, provision. I'll always be God for you. That's really important. That means that you can take Psalm 86 and verse 7, where God says, call on me in the day of trouble and I'll hear you and answer you. You can take that because if you know him through Christ, he will always be God for you. But it means more than mere existence, this phrase. It means more than I'm the only one there is. It actually, in the heart of it, it means presence, presence. Never leave you. Moses, tell them I'm the God that's been with them from day one, the God that's still present with them, and the God that will always be present with them. You can count on me. And so when you come down to that train wreck of a golden calf later in the book, But Moses wants to know about God. God reminds him, Moses, my presence will go with you because my name is I Am, and I will give you rest. This is a God you can trust. In other words, he's saying, I'm here. I'll always be here. I'll always be there for my people, and you can count on my presence. Tell them, I'm the only one there is, and I'm not going anywhere. Oh, and by the way, Moses, this is the name that I want to be remembered by forever, forever. It's shocking when you come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus saying, I am. He'll add things to it like, I am the door. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Like, what's shocking is this great I am has now become enfleshed in a person that you can see and feel and touch and listen to. And he walks the dusty streets of Palestine. Do you get it? Jesus is Jehovah God. I am. That's what got him killed. That's what got him killed. They asked him who he was, and he said, I am. They said, blasphemy, and they took him out. But that's who he actually is and was. That's why we listen to Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus. That's why we follow Jesus. He is I am. I am. Anything you need that will help you for life or godliness, his name is I am, and he's for you, present for you. He's present today, and he knows you by name. So how do we apply it? Just quickly, let me say two things. You never more honor God than when you believe him and you trust him. If this is who he says he is, then he wants to be believed and he wants to be trusted. If he's God for you, actively present in your life, then what do you need? Just what's your need? Bring it to him. Trust him. Doesn't matter what it is. Let me give you a quick illustration. The other two friends I have, we were with yesterday, and they're from Olds. We're having coffee with them, and they told a story that we've lived into, at least part of it, and maybe you have too. They said, we went from Olds to Regina at Christmas. They said it was a beautiful day. Got down to Medicine Hat and turned left. And they said, you wouldn't have believed it, but it was a whiteout. That's like Saskatchewan, right? So it's just blowing away. They couldn't see a thing. He said, we were really scared. Couldn't see the road. And couldn't go back. Didn't know how far we could go forward. They got somewhere between Maple Creek and Swift Current, and they called on the name of the Lord. They actually believed that you could call on him in the day of trouble, that he might answer them. They called on his name. He said, I saw the most amazing thing. Looked down the highway. Said there were trees across the highway in front of us. Never quite got to them. But there were trees, and their branches were like this, and they were covered with snow. And those trees were a windbreak for us as we drove down the highway. He got very emotional. He knows, you know, and I know, there isn't a tree south of Saskatoon. There isn't a tree south of Saskatoon. He said, Dan, there were angels ahead of us with their hands lifted up, and they looked like trees. And they acted as a windbreak all the way into Swift Current. You talk about the God who's there. Isn't that amazing? Like they believed him. So they asked him for help. They trusted him. And he came. I don't know what your need is, but you can trust him. That's the thing. The second thing I would say is this. He's still the God that calls by name and sends. Sends. Moses, I'm sending you. That would have been a shock to Moses. The good news is I'm going to let my people go free. The bad news, Moses, you're going to help me. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I send you. That means you. It means me. And if I read this story right, it was not just some story locked in a book a long time ago, then my understanding today is that God feels the pain of Red Deer deep in his heart. This morning, he He gets the groaning from the hospice of somebody with no hope, with a few days to live. He hears that. He hears the terror in little children whose parents are going every which way and they're left on their own. He feels that deep. He feels every hit that a woman takes when she's being abused in Red Deer. He understands the heart, the guy in the street doesn't know what he's going to do tonight for food or shelter. Unless he's a God locked away in a book, he feels everything that's going on in Red Deer. Then he says to us, Dan, Bob, Mary, Bill, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Show up tomorrow morning with me and get some instruction. And I'll lead you this week. That's the kind of God that we worship today. He's very personal, very purposeful, and very, very present, and cares so deeply for your friends and neighbors and the city and the towns that we live in. That's the God we worship today. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you that you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, I pray that your word and your promises would anchor us like a foundation and that we could move out from there into this community that is so close to your heart. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.